If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence tonight, thanking you and praising you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thanking you, God, for the way that you take care of us as your children. And Lord, at this particular time of the year, we set aside just to particularly thank you. We thank you for Jesus who died for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit that helps us to walk in the paths in which Christ would have us to go. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious word that gives us strength each day to know what your will is. And help us, Heavenly Father, that we might live in that will. And Lord, that knowing you and loving you might be the very joy of our heart. Guide us and direct us, Lord, through this passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted by it. May this congregation learn to be even more thankful than we are, and we'll be careful to give you praise and honor and glory for what you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have the world's greatest neighbors. They live directly across the street from us. They just happen to go to our church, Dean and Teresa Naylor. And a few months back, Teresa went out and bought a sign. It was a long, slender sign that is made out of wood and just very decorative and pretty. And the sign's got one word on it, and that word is thankful. We can go out on our front porch, look out across the yard, and there it is, thankful. She got her husband to take it and to fasten it with bolts to the brick right beside her door. So it's easy to see. We go to our kitchen window, we can look out, there we see it, thankful. And I tell you what, I like that statement. I think that statement they're making is a testimony to our entire neighborhood. It's a testimony that just teaches us so much. I think that's what God wants for His children. Thankful is a word that is filled with humility. It's a word that just blows the hot air out of the prideful heart that we have. Dean and Teresa are publicly thanking the Lord for their salvation. I think they're publicly thanking the Lord that they belong to Christ Jesus. They're thanking the Lord that before the foundation of the earth, God the Father chose them for salvation. And God the Son took God the Father's decree, and He went to the cross, and He died specifically for them, for you and for me. And then the Holy Spirit of God did that work of regeneration in their heart in order that they might express faith and in order that they might repent of their sins. And they did that. And now they know Christ. And they know that when they die, they're going to spend all of eternity with Him and be with Him day by day, face to face. And they're filled with joy over that. They are thankful to God for their salvation, but they're thankful to God for other things. For the shelter that they have, for the clothing that they have, for the food that they have. I tell you, I love the statement they're making. And I think it's a testimony to our entire neighborhood. And I wonder how many people go by and they look at that and they think, huh, thankful for what? Well, all they'd have to do is to ask Dean or ask Teresa. And that would give them the opportunity to share the gospel. I think it's a statement that is very pleasing to God. couple of months ago, we had a shepherding committee meeting, and in that meeting, we heard the confession of a pastor in our presbytery that had fallen into sin. The shepherding committee has a responsibility of helping the fallen one, just helping them with Scripture, encouraging them, praying with them. If there's discipline that needs to be done, the shepherding committee gives instruction or guidance to the presbytery or guidance to the particular church. And so all that was going on. There's a pastor that's a retired pastor now that is in our shepherding committee, and his name is Dan King. And he's just a man of God, loves the Lord, has unbelievable wisdom. And after the opening prayer, Dan said, I'd just like to say a few things. And he said, I want us to look tonight very quickly at the difference between how God, what God does when unbelievers sin and what God does when His children sin. And he went to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and he read it. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The rest of Romans 1 is called the process of reprobation. And it shows how step by step, unbelievers spurn God, refuse to fear God, and ignore God's truth. And I can remember Dan saying to us at that point in time, he said, you know, when we think of the wrath of God, we usually think of it like a volcano, a wrath just exploding, the fire of God coming down from heaven and just destroying the unbeliever. But he said in Romans chapter 1, that's not the picture that we get. In Romans chapter 1, as the Scripture is talking about God's wrath upon the unbeliever, we see this term over and over again, and it's the term, "and God gave them up." And God gave them up. As unbelievers get deeper and deeper into sin, God takes His hand of grace and He lifts His hand of grace up off of those people, and He allows them just to do whatever their flesh wants to do. And the more God takes His hand off and the more He backs off from those particular unbelievers, they are given to more sin. And they get harder and harder until finally they get to the point where they don't care what God says or even what God thinks. Then Dan said, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And he said, there we see how God deals with the believer's sin. And he said, what's the difference? How does God deal with the believer's sin? He said, in Hebrews chapter 12, we don't see a passage that says, and God gave them up. When a believer sins, God puts the heat on. God exposes that person's sin. God chastens them because He loves them. Let me read you some from Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews 12, 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Dan said to this pastor, he said, God chastens those who He loves. He said, it's hard, and it's not easy, and it hurts. But he said, if you will surrender in submission to God's purpose in His chastisement, then God will put into your heart the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That pastor sat in front of us that night, and a tear rolled down his cheeks. He said, you know, he said, that's kind of what God's been doing. And he said, for the last several weeks, he said, God's been more real to me than He's ever been before. And said, God has been chastening me. And he said, I've been experiencing some of what you're talking about there, and I've experienced some of that spiritual fruit. And he said, you know, He said, I've been embarrassed and I've been ashamed of what I've done. But he said, I'm glad my sin was exposed. He said, I'm glad it was exposed because it gave me the opportunity to experience God's chastening. And I have come to realize that God really loves me and that He will not forsake me. This pastor was thankful, even though he knew it might cost him his ministry. Now, I want to go back for a second to Romans 1. How does the process of reprobation start? How does it that process where a person begins to sin, and then it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and he gets further and further away from God, how does it start? In verse 21, Scripture says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The process of being hardened by God begins with unthankfulness. I don't think most people would see that. I don't think most Christians would understand that that's how that nasty process begins, that it starts with unthankfulness, and unthankfulness will put you on the road to hell. Now, I realize that's a lengthy introduction, but as we take a look at the 10 lepers tonight, I want you to think, as we all the way going through this thing, about the sign that Dean and Teresa put up on their front porch. I want you to think about the warning that Paul gives us about unthankfulness. And there's some points here tonight I think are extremely important that help us to understand the godliness of thankfulness. 6 points I want to share with you this evening. Number one, they recognized their condition. Look with me at verses 11 through 12. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. You have any idea what was on his mind? This was not long from the time that he's going to be crucified. And I'm sure that on his mind, he was deeply thinking about the cross. I know that as he was walking there, he in his mind, he was thinking about what was coming up for him. He was going to be taken and tied to a whipping post, and Roman soldiers were going to take a cat of nine tails whip and beat him 39 lashes across his back. They were going to take him and throw him down on a wooden cross and nail huge spikes through his hands and through his feet. He knew the physical pain was going to be unbearable, but there was another pain that was going to be even worse, and that would be the spiritual pain. For he knew what was going to happen as he hung on that cross. He knew that God the Father was going to take every sin that every believer from the time of Adam until the time of that last person that comes to know Christ before he returns, he's going to take all of our sin and transfer it into the person of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? That while Jesus is hanging on that cross, he might judge our sin and that we might be forgiven. In other words, for those 3 hours, he would have to turn his back to his son, and Jesus would feel separation from God the Father for the first time in all of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains that. For what does it say? For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what's on his mind. He's in deep thought. I think as he's walking together with his disciples, he's not even paying any attention to what's going on the periphery. But they just happen to be walking by a leper colony. And all of a sudden, he hears something that just kind of startles him and kind of brings him out of the thoughts that he's having about the cross. And as all that's going on, he hears some sounds and some people shouting. It's the lepers. And they're crying out to him. They've recognized him. And they say, "Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Jesus hears that. They're in a leper colony. There's a boundary there where they can go so far and they can't go any further than that. So they're standing from a distance and they know they can't approach people that are healthy. So they're hoping that Jesus will heal them and hear what they've got to say. The plight of the leper in that day was a horrible plight. It was hopelessness. Leprosy was that terrible disease of the ancient world that would eat a man's flesh all the way to the bone. When a person found out that he had leprosy, he was immediately directed to a leper colony where he would get progressively worse and sicker until finally he died. He would be separated from his family, from his friends, from his work. Doctors would not even come by because the disease was too contagious. They wouldn't take the chance to come by and help them. They knew they were going to die anyway. When a person contracted leprosy, he knew that his remaining days would be nothing less than just hell on earth. So those lepers were in that leper colony. They would be isolated, lonely, sick, and without hope. This is why the Scripture often uses leprosy as a picture of sin. What does sin do? Sin separates us from God. Sin, like leprosy, breaks up, destroys relationships that we have. Sin saps our strength, spiritual, physical, emotional, and mental strength. And leprosy, like sin, kills. Leprosy is a pretty good picture of sin. These 10 lepers had probably traveled to the border, to right to that boundary where they couldn't cross over, but they probably got as close to that as they could. And they knew that they couldn't step any way past that because it was forbidden that they even approach a healthy person. In fact, they had to carry a little bell with them all the time, and they'd ring that bell if a healthy person came running up to them, and they'd ring that bell and they'd cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and the healthy person would understand the problem and run away. These 10 lepers recognized their condition. They were lepers. They were sick, and they were headed to the grave. Now, we may not see that as a big deal, but I think it is a big deal. And would to God that all sinners recognized their plight like these lepers did. I read an article a couple weeks ago about a television show that's on one of the movie networks, and the name of the television show is Shameless. And it's a whole show about absolute depravity. And the people in this show are given to depravity, and they absolutely love it. And instead of realizing what it's doing to them, they get deeper and deeper and deeper into it, and it's making them miserable and it's destroying them, and they don't see it. The first step toward Christ is having your eyes opened to the depth of your depravity. It's realizing that what sin does to your life now and what sin will do towards your eternity. Point two, crying out to Jesus. Look at verse 13. And lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, I don't know how many of these guys recognized Jesus, but at least one of them did. And I would have loved to have heard the conversation there. I can see one of the lepers saying, "Hey, that's Jesus. I've seen him before. I watched him heal a blind man of blindness and gave him his sight back. This guy is said to be raising people from the dead. I mean, everywhere he goes, all these crowds follow him, and all these people are getting healed. Some people are even saying that he's the Messiah." They said, "Why don't we ask him? Why don't we beg him? Why don't we plead with him that he might heal us? If he did it to others, surely he might be able to do that for us." And so they recognized who he was, and they called out his name and gave him that great accolade of calling him Master. And Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. One of the characteristics of leprosy is that it attacks nerve endings in the body tissue. And in that particular area where those nerve endings are affected, it causes that area to become absolutely numb. So a person that's got leprosy can have fingers that get so mutilated that they just fall off. And they don't even know it. They don't recognize it because it's numb. They don't feel it. And sometimes they'll have a big old piece of flesh in their cheek that'll just fall off. And unless they happen to see it, they won't even recognize that it's happened. You know, that's kind of the way sin works, isn't it? as we give into temptations, at first we feel the prick of conviction. And we feel the guilt, and that guilt hurts. It makes us feel bad. But the more and the more we give ourselves over to that sin, we develop a callus around the conscience. And that callus gets thick, and it gets hard, and it gets to the point where we don't care. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 warned us of this. It said, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." These 10 lepers had not been so hardened. They still had hope in Jesus. They had this great glimmer of hope. And what did they do? They cried out to Jesus, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." What is that? That's prayer. That's what that is. In my former church, it was one Sunday night. I was getting ready to preach on Sunday night service. And this young man, a member of our church, came up to me. And it was about 5 minutes till I was supposed to go and preach, and he was just bawling. And he said, "Pastor Agnew," he said, "I need your help." He said, "My dad is an atheist, and he is dying. He's got cancer." He said, "The doctors have told us that he's probably not even going to live through the night." He said, "Could you go right now with me and go and share the gospel with my dad?" I said, "I would love to be able to do that." I said, "But I've got to preach right now." I said, "I've got some pastors here in our church." And I said, "Jim Kelly's here." I said, "Jim would be more than glad to go with you and share the gospel with your dad." So I asked Jim, and Jim said yes. And he got in his car, and he followed the man to his father's house. They went in the house. They went in the front door. They made their way to the back bedroom. Jim had his Bible in his hand, kind of tucked up under his arm. And when they got in there, the young man introduced his dad to Jim. And he said, "Dad, this is Jim Kelly. He's one of the pastors at our church. And he said he wants to share the gospel with you." The man opened his eyes and looked at Jim. His face turned red. And he said, "You get out of my house." Jim said, "Sir," he said, "I just want to take a minute and talk to you about Jesus." And the man had not been able to lift his head off the bed for several days. And all of a sudden, he just lifted right up, face just as red as a beet, and he said, "You get out of my house." And then he let out a curse word, GD. And he fell back in the bed, fell flop back on his pillow, and about 2 minutes later, he was dead. Jim came in the back of the church after the service, our service was just coming to an end. And his face was white as a sheet. He had tears in his eyes. He said, "Doug, I've never seen anything like that in my life." He said, "That man went into eternity cursing God." He said, "How do you do that?" That's how hard the heart can become. These 10 lepers were not there. They saw Jesus and they believed in Him. There was a glimmer of hope. And so they prayed, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." That's prayer. I want you to listen to what J.C. Ryle said about the prayer of the 10 lepers and how it relates to us. Listen carefully to this. "How is it many never pray at all? How is it that many others are content to repeat a form of words but never pray with their hearts? How is it that dying men and women with souls to be lost or saved can know so little of real, hearty, business-like prayer?" The answer to these questions is short and simple. The bulk of mankind has no sense of sin. They do not feel their spiritual disease. They are not conscious that they are lost and guilty and hanging over the brink of hell. When a man finds out his soul's ailment, he soon learns to pray. Like the leper, he finds words to express his want. He cries for help. How is it, again, that many true believers often pray so coldly? What is the reason that their prayers are so feeble and wandering and lukewarm as they frequently are? The answer, once more, is very plain. Their sense of need is not so deep as it ought to be. They are not truly alive to their own weakness and helplessness, and so they do not cry fervently for mercy and grace. Let us remember these things. Let us seek to have a constant and abiding sense of our real necessities. If saints could only see their souls as the 10 afflicted lepers saw their bodies, they would pray far better than they do. Point three is they obeyed His command. Look at the first part of verse 14. When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." We are told that the lepers cried out to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy on us." And how did Jesus respond to them? Jesus said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." I would not have thought that that's what Jesus would have done. I would have thought that Jesus would have just reached over and maybe put His hands on them and prayed for their healing. Or maybe He would have just spoken to the disease and tell the disease to go. Or maybe He would have done like the Naaman the leper and told him to go and wash himself in a river. I would have thought there was all kind of things that Jesus would have done, but He doesn't do any of that. He just tells them to get up and go and show themselves to the priest. It's interesting to me they didn't question Jesus. They didn't ask Him why they should do that. They just got up and they obeyed and they went. Now folks, that's not blind, stupid faith. That's obedience. And that's a glorious thing. Once again, another gem from J.C. Ryle. Belief met the afflicted company as soon as they obeyed His command. It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. A fact like this is doubtless intended to teach us knowledge. It shows us the wisdom of simple childlike obedience to every word which comes from the mouth of Christ. It does not become us to stand still and reason and doubt when our Master's commands are plain and unmistakable. If the lepers had acted in this way, they would have never been healed. We must read the Scriptures diligently. We must try to pray. We must attend on the public means of grace. All these are duties which Christ requires at our hands, and to which, if we love life, we must attend without asking vain questions. It is just in the path of unhesitating obedience that Christ will meet and bless us. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine. Now, it was Levitical law that that leper, before he could go and get back into society, he had to be cleansed, totally cleansed. And he had to be going to the home of the priest, and it had to be an ordained priest, and the priest had to give him a certificate of health before he could go. Surely the question must have gone through their minds as Jesus just told them to get up and go to the priest, because at that point in time, their bodies were still covered with leprosy. And so them going was truly an act of faith, because nothing had happened at that point in time. I'm sure that their reactions please the Lord. He watches as they head off to the priest's home. Now, they're not supposed to go over the boundary of the leper colony. But I don't know whether they got healed before they reached that boundary or if they were healed after it. We don't know. But they were going to obey the command of Christ no matter what. All right, that takes us to point four, and that is they experienced His grace. Look at the last part of verse 14. And as they went, they were cleansed. Answered prayer. Answered prayer. Look at the grace that took place there. Jesus did a miracle. All 10 of these men were made completely clean. And what does that mean? Does that mean that some of them had fingers that had fallen off their hands and all of a sudden those fingers were back perfect? Does it mean that some of them had holes in their cheek and all of a sudden their cheeks were full and healthy and strong again? Does that mean that some of them had legs that were atrophied and couldn't even hardly move, and now there's new muscle there and there's strength and they've got legs like an athlete now? Does that mean their skin has been purified and is clean and soft and pure as a baby's skin? That's exactly what this means. Folks, this is a miracle that's taken place here. Jesus healed all 10 of them. All right, point five is that only one. Look with me at verse 15 through 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Only one came back. He had not been to the priest's home yet. didn't even get there. In fact, when he was healed, as soon as that healing hit his body, he looked down at his hands, he looked down at his body, he saw what had taken place, and he said, I've got to go back. I've got to go back right now. I cannot put this off. And he turned around and he ran back to Jesus. The scripture says that he lifted up his voice. The old King James Version says he cried out in a loud voice, and I believe that he really did. This guy was so excited. He was so joyful. He fell at Jesus' feet and just thanked him and thanked him and thanked him. This guy was a foreigner. He was a Samaritan. He didn't have all the history of the Jews, didn't have the Word of God like the Jews had. He didn't have all their traditions. He just didn't have all that. But he knew this. Jesus had touched him. Jesus had done a miracle in his life. He had experienced the grace of the Son of God. And all he could do was thank him. Point 6, the sorrowful response. Look at verse 17 through 19. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus is genuinely saddened by the 9's lack of thankfulness. He had applied great grace to them. He had given to them what they did not deserve. He had given to them what he did not have to give to them. And they didn't take the time to even come back and thank him. Now, you have to put yourself in their place, because you know how excited they were to get back to their family. Man, they wanted to go and get that certificate from the priest. They wanted to go back and get their old job back. Their family thought they were as good as dead. Their family thought they may have even died by this time. And they're going to go back completely healed. They wanted to go back and kiss their wife and play with their kids and have a good time. They were too busy to be thankful. I want to close with one more quote from J.C. Ryle. The lesson before us is humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive. The best of us are far too like the 9 lepers. We are more ready to pray than to praise, and more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank Him for what we have. Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and trials on a hill. These things ought not to be. But all who know the church and the world must confess that they are true. The widespread thanklessness of Christians is the disgrace of our day. It is plain proof of our little humility. Let us pray daily for a thankful spirit. It is a spirit which God loves and delights to honor. David and St. Paul were eminently thankful men. It is a spirit which has marked all the brightest saints in every age of the church. McShane and Bickersteth and Haldane Stewart were always full of thanksgiving. It is the spirit which is the very atmosphere of heaven. Angels and just men made perfect are always thanking God. It is the spirit which is the source of happiness on earth. If we would be careful for nothing, we must make our request known to God, not only with prayer and supplication, but with thanksgiving. Above all, let us pray for a deeper sense of our own sinfulness and guilt and undeserving. This, after all, is the true secret. It is the man who daily feels his debt to grace and daily remembers that in reality he deserves nothing but hell. This is the man who will be daily blessing and praising God. Thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well outside of a deep root of humility. So thank you, Dean and Teresa, for being a testimony to our whole neighborhood. And thank you, Dean and Teresa, for helping me to remember their pastor that I'm not nearly as thankful as I ought to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight confessing our thanklessness, and pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that we might be matured into a thankful people. Heavenly Father, help us to realize how important this is to you and how you have called us to be a thankful people. May we so appreciate your grace that, Lord, we would not be able to be quiet about it, but we would be thankful. Father, as we get ready now to enter into our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, that your presence would be felt such power here tonight that in this celebration we would not be able to be quiet in our heart, but we would be thankful of what this picture is all about, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, guide and direct us now through this service. May Jesus be uplifted and exalted, and may your people be a thankful people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.